Now we come to this evening's message, which is based on Job 19. And we want to come to consider this passage inspired by God, spoken through the mouth of Job. And in particular, we wish to concentrate on verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And we will concentrate on this first half of this verse. Now remember that Job ascribed his sufferings to God, not because God was the cause or the author of his sufferings, but rather because God had allowed that to happen. It is basic to the understanding of all believers in the Bible times that no evil can proceed from God. So in verse 21, when he protested with his friends, "Have pity on me, have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me," he was not saying that God was the direct cause of his problems, but rather that God had allowed it. And in verse 22, "Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh?" He is again expressing the thought that God could have prevented it if he had wanted, but for some mysterious unknown reason, God had permitted Satan to inflict all these sufferings upon him, such that he lost his property, he lost his 10 children, he lost his health, and with all this, when his power and influence and popularity, Job was reduced to a mere shadow of what he used to be. Now under such a situation, it would have been very difficult for any man to bear up with. Now if we were only to lose all our property at one stroke, already it is very difficult to bear. You remember that just some years back when the economic crisis struck, when many people were caught with their pants down, as it were, they lost hundreds or tens of thousands and some hundreds of thousands at one stroke or at one or just, you know, one move of the share market. And many of them were so upset. And we hear of people, those non-believers, who even committed suicide because they couldn't bear up with the loss. What more if we lose someone dear to us? And here, remember, Job at one go lost not only his property, but all ten of his children. I remember there were those who tell us that one reason why we must not just have one child is because in case anything happens to that child, at least we have the comfort of all the other children around. And all those who have experienced such a thing, they can testify to that. But that is the practical reason why we should have more than one child if we can. But the biblical reason should be pursued rather, because God gives us blessings in marriage, and children are a blessing to God. Some couples, though married for many years, are unable to have children, and still they must regard their marriage as valid and a blessing from God. They are still a family, and they must not regard their marriage as anything less sort of blessed. They should not regard it as deficient. It is still a perfect marriage. Except that from the point of view of blessing of children, they have not been given the blessing of children. And so remember that we have no right to demand. Already God blesses with marriage. If God does not bless us with children, we have no right to demand. But most of us are blessed with children as well. And why do we limit the number of children when God wants to bless us with more? And often it is because of selfish reasons. We want so-called quality living. We want more time for ourselves. We do not want to mess around with children. We say as few as possible. And all this for selfish reasons. Then, when anything happens, you discover that you are the worst for it. Whereas those who have wanted to obey God and who happily accept whatever blessing God gives to them, and they want to have more, then they are blessed with that additional comfort of the other children when anything happens to one. But that is an aside. We just want to point out that today a lot of people overlook the blessings that God has given to us. And with Job, it was at one stroke and all ten, and there's not a single one left to comfort him. All ten went. And then furthermore, he lost his health, and he was really, really reduced to nothing in the eyes of the people. So it was a very difficult time for Job. And over on top of that, he had to bear up with the accusations and the insinuations of his friends. And he would like to treat them as enemies. He would like to tell them to shut up, as it were. And in fact, he arrived at a point where he did so, as we have seen for those of us who were around this morning. In verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, "Behold, my eyes have seen this, my ear has understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you." And then in verse 4, he says, you see, "But you forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom." So Job is basically saying to them, it would have been better if you all keep your mouth shut and don't say more. So Job was really bearing up with them. And yet, you see, his patience was such an indication of his true faith in God and his true graciousness, that he did not regard them as enemies and did not drive them away. You see, in chapter 19, verse 21, "Have pity on me, have pity on me, O my friends." He still regarded them as friends, knowing that they were well-intentioned. They came to comfort him when all the others were no more his friends. So he still appreciated the fact that these four still came to him, see, whereas others had disowned him or kept a distance away from him. But just think of the trials this was to him, in addition to all that he had to bear with. So externally he had lost so much and was in pain over it. And in addition, he had to bear up with these well-meaning friends who were actually causing more pain to him. And in the time when he was so downcast, he looked up to God. And as he looked up to God, in a moment of inspiration, he uttered these words. Words that showed that he had hope of a future resurrection, even if he were to give up his struggle for now, that he had no hope, as it were, of immediate recovery. But he knew, at least in the future, he will raise up to be with God. That he knows that as far as his standing is concerned, it has not been changed. He was still dear to God. He was still a child of God. And that was what Job took comfort in. And so, in these words, we want to learn a few things. And in verse 25, the first part, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." This is perhaps one of the most startling and most amazing statements to be found in the Bible. If you were able to say this in the midst of your trials, it will just show to you that indeed, you are really a child of God to be able to say this. That indeed, God will not forsake you. He will be with you, though you cannot understand the trials of the moment. If in the midst of your trials, you can still trust in Him and know this truth, and if you can answer these words, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." And so from these words, we want to take note of a few key words there. It says, "For I know." And then to be able to say, "I know," that is something significant. I know what? I know that my Redeemer. To know that there's someone who is your Redeemer. And what about the Redeemer? To know that he lives. So based on these three parts, we want to learn a few things. Firstly, we take note that Job had absolute certainty in an uncertain world. He could say, "I know. I know. I know," you see. And his knowledge is based on the truth. His knowledge is based on God graciously giving him that understanding. Remember, Job was not the only one and not the first one to know that God has revealed that there will come a Savior. From the beginning, when Adam sinned against God, remember, the gracious God had already declared in Genesis chapter 3 that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent just as his heel wounded. And we know that that is actually what has been called the proto-evangel, the first gospel. So the very first gospel was proclaimed at that time. And Adam must have derived such great comfort in the knowledge that God had not consigned him to eternal damnation, but instead God is providing a way of salvation for all who come to him through the way he has provided, namely through the seed of the woman that was promised at that time. So for all the subsequent generations of the children of Abraham, whenever they offered up animal sacrifices, they remembered the promise of God that this is to say that one day the Savior will come and offer himself as the sacrifice for my sin. Those people were saved. So we consider Abel. Abel offered up the burnt offering and he was accepted by God. Whereas Cain did not come to God. In God's way, he offered up his farm produce and there was no animal whose life was laid down. So no blood was shed. So since no life was laid down and no blood was shed, so Cain was not accepted by God. Though he came with much religiosity, he showed himself to be so religious, but he was not accepted because he was not coming back to God by the way he has ordained for us. He was not doing it God's way. And you know that when Noah came out from the ark, the first thing he did was to offer burnt offering to God. And remember, Noah's time was well before Abraham, well before Moses. So from very early days, the system of animal sacrifices had already been instituted. And we believe that beginning from the time when God slaughtered the animals and used the skins to cover up Adam and Eve's nakedness, that was already the institution of the system of animal sacrifices. For it was by the sacrifice of the animals that the nakedness, the shame of Adam and Eve could be covered up. So you see here that Job was not the first one to know of the way of salvation promised by God, and he was not the only one. Many others had already known. But more importantly is whether those who knew would take it for themselves. Would they be like Abel or would they be like Cain? Would they believe those words and make that their own? Or would they just listen and just have the head knowledge that that is what God has promised without application to themselves, like Cain? When we are like Abel, we know that we will be accepted by God because we are coming back to God in God's way. But when we are like Cain, just having a head knowledge of the way of salvation provided by God, but we do not apply that to ourselves. We do not apply ourselves to come to God in the way he has provided, then we will not be saved. And this is where faith is without works. Faith, saving faith, is not dependent on our ability to win our way back to God. So from that point of view, faith is without works. Of course, we know that when a person has faith, true faith, his life will be changed and he will begin to do good works in obedience to God. But those works are a product. They are the result of faith. They are not the cause of faith. Whereas there are others who claim that you must have works, then faith will follow. And yet others say you must have works as well as faith. But no, the Bible's teaching is that you have faith and faith alone in order to be saved. And the good works is not the thing that saves you. It is faith in the way of salvation provided by God. That saves. Then the works will follow to indicate that the faith is a genuine saving faith. Now let us be clear about this. So just trusting in the promises of God alone saves us. Not just knowing it in our heart, knowing it in our head. No, but we must know it in our lives. We must show it in our lives by trusting in the way of salvation God has promised. So remember Abraham, why was he regarded as justified, as not guilty in the sight of God? Why was he a friend of God? Why was he accepted as a child of God? and he became the father of all the faithful. It was because he just believed in the promise of God. He had faith. Faith that was mixed, not mixed with human efforts. So it was pure faith. Faith in the knowledge that the Savior who is going to come will be providing everything necessary to save me. So by trusting in what the Savior was going to accomplish, Abraham was saved. Now Job, when we come back to Job, we discover Job was having that same faith that Abraham had, just believing in the promise of God that there will come a Savior who will provide all that you need to be made right with God. Now, in a world that is so uncertain, how is our faith? Consider again Job, in a situation where things were lost just at one stroke. And so much, all those things that meant so much to him was lost at one stroke, just one stroke only. Everything was gone. To him, it was definitely a very uncertain world. And yet, he was certain of God's word. He was certain of God's promise. This thing he was sure of. He knew that nothing could break God's word. What God has promised, he will carry out. And for us, we live in a world that is so uncertain in 1,001 ways. And if we want to be literal, we say more than 1,001 ways. We want to say that this world is so full of uncertainties. Now who among us can be sure of the next step you are going to take? Who can be sure of your next meal? Who can be sure of the next day? Who can be sure that you will have the loved ones around? Who can be sure of your career, of your exams, of your studies, or whatever? None of us can be sure at all. Sometimes we forget, and we make big plans, and we forget to have the attitude of trusting that God is the one who is in control. Like what James says in his letter, that there are people who plan everything. I will go to that city, I will sell this and sell that, and by that sum I will do this and do that. But you fail to say, if the Lord so wills. We fail to say, God willing. If not in writing or in words, in our attitude, in our mind. Just like people who pray, we must pray, yes. But we must also be prayerful when times are such that we are unable to utter words of prayer. We must be prayerful in all that we do. But some people, they are not prayerful, and therefore they also do not pray. And then they begin to do things on their own strength. And then God chastises us and helps us to come to realize, hey, we have forgotten that everything is in God's hand, and we rely on Him to use us to accomplish His will. And we have a shock, and we are jolted to realize that we have forgotten God, and we are doing things on our own strength, doing it ourselves for our own glory, and that is wrong. And so also with Job, he knows that in the midst of all his trials, in the midst of so much uncertainty, one thing could not be changed, and that was the promise of God of salvation through the Savior he has promised. Okay? Now, as we look around us, is there anything that remains forever? No. Nothing. We look at the mountains, we see hills being cut away today. Mountains are capable of being cut off. And God certainly can remove those mountains. He was the one in the first place who created all this. So if you think the ancient mountains have been there for many generations, while human life appear to be so short, remember, even the mountains will be removed. The day will come when everything will be melted down. So we cannot depend on anything today. Everything is so uncertain. But one thing you must hold on to, and that is the promise of God. His word will not fail. Let us remember that His word cannot be broken. Heaven and earth can pass away, but the truth of God will abide forever. Trust in God's word. Trust in His promise. Trust in the knowledge that God will fulfill His word. So that is the first thing that we must know, that Job had that absolute certainty in an uncertain world. Secondly, Job had a true friend among false friends. The difficulty of trying to be gracious in a time of trials was itself a difficulty, a problem that he had to bear with. Now, here in the midst of these so-called friends, Job found comfort in the knowledge that there is this friend above all friends. If we say that he is the king above all kings, he is the lord above all lords, the king of kings and the lord of lords, here is a friend of friends. You can never find a friend as good as him. Think of the friends that you have around. See, in this world, people, you know, rather sarcastically and in a very light way say, you know, got money, got friend. No money, no friend. And it, in some sense, it expresses a certain truth. But there is a certain sarcasm, a certain cynicism there. We are cynical about things already. Got friends, got money, got friends. No money, no friends. And when you really find a friend in your need, then you say, that is a friend indeed. And that's how the expression, the English expression has come about. A friend in need is a friend indeed. Now this is not to be understood that this person is needy. You come to help him. You see, then he becomes your friend. No, no, no. It's rather that when you are in your need, you see, a friend, somebody who is your friend in your need, he is a friend indeed. So a friend in need is a friend indeed. A friend in your need, not in his need. A friend in your need is a friend to you indeed. So a friend in need is a friend indeed. But you see, no friend in this world is as reliable as our Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? Because for friends to be faithful and trustworthy, two things are needed. You see? First thing, you see? He must be a person who is trustworthy and who will keep his word. Secondly, he must be a person with power over all things, such that he is able to fulfill his word. Now, much as we would like to be faithful, we dare not say that we will have the power to fulfill all that we have promised when the time comes. At this point in time, we may feel we are good friends. We will stand by one another. We will say, you know, in your time of adversity, I will stand by you. I will help you. And you say all this at that particular time in a certain set of circumstances. But you see, when the time changes, the circumstances also change. Perhaps at the time when you are promising help, you are basing it on the fact that you have plenty of money. And therefore, you are able to help. But 10 years down the line, you may be in deep poverty. And you still want to be faithful and fulfill your promise, but you discover you can't do it anymore because you have no ability to do so. When you made the promise years ago, it was because you were in great wealth. But now you are in trouble. So how can you fulfill the promise much as you like to? Similarly, others make promises because of their health. Others make promises because of their relationship at that time. But with time, relationship change, circumstances change, your ability change. So you see, one thing after another, all this, they change. So if they have changed, you discover you are unable to fulfill your promise anymore. But with God, that is not a possibility. God does not change. And God, being all-knowing and all-powerful, He has foreseen everything in advance, and He, being the all-powerful God, when the time comes, He will fulfill His word. So you see now, not only is God faithful, but He is all-powerful. And therefore, He is able. He is able, and He will do it. He will fulfill His promise. And so, Job, in the midst of his trials, he looked to his Redeemer in comfort. He can say that, I know that my Redeemer lives. He knows that his Redeemer is still with him, although he cannot understand why he does not seem to be acting at that point in time. Now, we must seek to know the friend of all friends. I want to tell you that you are going to be very badly disappointed if you trust too much in human friends. But you will never be disappointed when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who has laid down His life to save sinners. And when you come to know Him as your friend, He will never forsake you. He will never leave you. This is His promise. Now, He is a true friend who redeems us, who buys us for Himself. And you see, firstly, He has the right to redeem because He has taken on human flesh, perfect human flesh without sin. And He was numbered with transgressors. In other words, He had no sin and need not have to suffer for any sin. And yet He had deliberately given Himself over to take the punishment that His people deserve. So He has sacrificed Himself in our place so that we do not have to bear that punishment. So if He has sacrificed His life in order that we may be saved from the punishment we deserve from God, do you think now He will just chuck us aside and say that is not important anymore? These people are not important to me anymore. He will never do so because he has given His life for you. He has shed His blood for you if you have come to Him. So you are precious in His sight. If a fire burns up our house, we will look around for the most precious thing. Some of us look for money. Oh, hidden under the bag is a big suitcase of money. And some people do that. They don't keep just a bit of money here and there in their pillowcases. Did we not hear of a house that collapsed and later it was discovered that under the bed there were all these suitcases of money, yeah, which was retrieved? And so some people, they value all these things much. But others say, no, you know, it's my passport, it's my birth cert, it's my document, or it's my school leaving certificate. Otherwise, all my future will be affected. All the inconveniences of finding replacement. Some of this cannot be replaced at all. So the first thing you do is go to that cupboard or that bag, pick that bag out or that drawer, you take it out to run out with you. And of course, more precious to us is our children. If there is a baby anywhere, we will forego all these other things that are supposed to be important, be it money or certificates or whatever. We just want to carry our baby and run. Okay? Because they are precious to us. See? And with the Lord Jesus Christ, He looks upon us as more precious than all this because He has laid down His life for us. He has paid for us by His blood. He's not going to forsake us in a time of emergency like that. He is not going to leave us because we are too precious in His sight. And then, secondly, He has the will to redeem. He willingly redeems us. And therefore, He loves us with an everlasting love. He is not going to forsake us. He has the right to redeem, He has the will to redeem, and He has the means to redeem us. And He has really laid down His life for us. His precious blood was shed for us. So you see, He has given Himself totally for us. That is what we want to say. If He has given us totally, not just grudgingly giving what is His means, what is within His means, but rather He really gives us of Himself. His total self was given to us in order to save us. Do you think He's going to forsake us at all? Never. Not this friend of ours. If all friends in the world forsake us, this friend that we are talking about, He will never forsake you, no matter what, under whatever circumstances. And even at the point of death, even when we are just passing through that difficult period, when the time comes, when shadows begin to appear over our lives, when we begin to wonder whether we will be able to make it through, when we begin to have doubts concerning life after death, the Lord Jesus Christ, like that good shepherd, is going to come by us and hold our hand and assure us that He is our good shepherd. He will lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. He will bring us safely to that land that will last forever. This is our friend. He is the friend who must be trusted under all circumstances. Now, thirdly, Job had a promise of life eternal, even in the land of death. He says, "My Redeemer lives." To Job, physically, he was nearing death. He was just skin and bones. If you read all the description about him, He was left with skin on bones only. His flesh was virtually all gone. Sores that had oozed liquid all had caked, and along the way it itched so much, and he has used even pottery pieces of porcelain to scrape himself. And you imagine the sores that had festered and all dried up. Imagine the flies that was everywhere. He was stinking and dying. And worse still, his spirit is dying. He has no heart to want to live anymore. He was ready to die. He saw no reason. He had lost hope. He had no reason to live on. He thought that he was going to die very soon. But in the midst of all this, he comes to realize that even if death swallows me up, God will not leave me in darkness. He will bring me into the kingdom of light. I have still my Redeemer who lives. He lives forever. He is going to be with me. And this truth becomes clearer and clearer as the Word of God was given and become more and more complete. As the revelation of God proceeded, it becomes very clear. And in the New Testament we are told that the Lord whom we trust in is the same Lord yesterday, today, and forevermore. And we are told that when Christ laid down his life, he rose again and he has ascended to heaven and he's seated on the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for his people, acting as our high priest. And we know he will return to take us to be with himself. And we know that he has promised that he will return, and he has gone to prepare a place for us, because it's in his Father's mentioned there are many rooms. He's preparing a place for us. And we know right in the last book of the Bible that the shepherd of our soul, the Lamb of God, is seated on the throne. He's just waiting and welcoming us to that land that is much, much fairer than the one we know on this earth. He's waiting for us there. The time will come when we will be with him. And that is our comfort. That is our comfort. We know our Redeemer lives. We know our Redeemer lives. He lives. He lives. He lives forever to be our Savior, our Lord. Our Redeemer lives. That is a comfort to us. Now, when you know with certainty in your heart, in such an uncertain world, when you know a true friend above all friends, and you know that he lives, he's not conquered, he's not down, he's not dead, he lives. In other words, he's still powerful, he's still conscious, he still cares, he still is concerned about what happens to his people. He's not sleeping, he's not on holiday, he's not on sabbatical leave. He's still available. He's still concerned for you. He's still overseeing to your soul, to the soul of his people. We know that he lives. Then the final point can be sure, like what happened to Job. Job was sure of victory over death. He was sure of life on the new earth. So while he faced death, he was so sure that he will win. He will overcome death. He was so certain, even in the midst of death, whose jaw is already open, ready to swallow him up. Job really was at the jaw of death. But he saw through the jaw of death that there is that light in the distance, waiting for him, beckoning to him. And he cannot help but yearn to be with the Savior. Yes, let death come. Death is no more something that he fears. He's willing to go through death because there, after death, is life. There is light. There is life in that new place. So that's why, as we read on, you discover that he expresses this certainty. He not only says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth," but he goes on to say, "And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Did you sense the tingling that goes through your body as you hear the words, "How my heart yearns within me"? When we know for certain a friend who is above all friends, and who lives for us, our heart yearns to be with him. We do not know how much longer the Lord is going to leave us on this earth. For some of us, it may be longer because we have more work to do for the Lord. For others, it may be faster than we realize. We may be called home earlier than we realize. But whether our time on this earth is short or long, oh, my brethren, let us know that our Redeemer lives, and our heart should long to be with him. Take comfort in the knowledge that our Redeemer lives. One day, he's sure to return to this world to judge the world. One day, all the wrong that has been done to you will be dealt with. Things will be put right. You will be vindicated. One day, all your sins will be exposed. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to declare, "He is mine. She is mine. I have washed his or her sins clean." And we are going to praise God. We are going to be so thankful to God. We are going to be so full of gratitude that we will not say anything but just bow ourselves before him in worship. We will sing praises to his holy name. He is my friend. He is a friend above all friends. He is my Redeemer. There will be a resurrection of the dead. And then after the judgment, the remaking of the universe, there will be a new earth in which only righteousness is found. There will be no more sin to trouble us. No more separation. No more sickness. No more pain. No more sorrow. How our heart must yearn within us. Jesus Christ will return. He has promised it. He will fulfill his promise that a place has been prepared for us. Nobody can take away that place from us. Imagine rushing into the cinema, checking a ticket. If somebody is seated there already, you have difficulty chasing the person away. You go into the aeroplane or the bus, you know, somebody has occupied your place. You have to call the stewardess to come in, get your place back. But not in heaven. Nobody can take away your place. Nobody can deny you your place. You have been assured a place in the kingdom of heaven. Because you belong to him. You have been bought by his blood. You are precious in his sight. He's never going to allow any of the joy that he has reserved for you to be taken away. That we can be sure. And as we have already seen in Revelation chapter 21 verse 4, we are promised this. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now as we close, let me ask you, are these certainties yours? Is Jesus Christ your friend? Is Jesus Christ known to you as a Redeemer who lives? Come to Jesus Christ tonight. Let tonight be the turning point of your life. And boys and girls, allow the things that you have heard in times past on which you have not acted be seen differently starting from tonight. Let tonight be the night when you cast your soul upon Jesus Christ, trusting in him, for he has done everything necessary to save a sinner like you. Come to him. Let tonight be the night when you cry out to God, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, receive me as your child, because I'm trusting on your son Jesus Christ." Tonight you may have Jesus Christ as your friend, as your Lord, as your Savior, as your Redeemer. Tonight may be the night when you are able to cry out, I know that my Redeemer lives. And let us all say in our hearts, how my heart yearns within me.